Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. Those who are watching online, glad you could join us. Looking forward to this time together. We really do value your viewing online, whether it's real time or sometime later in the week. I hope that you're blessed as we share in this time of worship together. There is a list in the program every week of people we're praying for who have physical ailments. And Rob already prayed for them. I want us just to listen to these names. And you may know the stories behind these. God knows. So as I read, just be lifting them up. Pam Batter, Jack and Sue Byrus, Carolyn Davis, Myrna Dozier, Ken and Pam Eberhart, the McCoy family, Maria Garcia, Dave Holm, C.J. Howard, Gene Krumholz, Charlie Laughlin, Bob LaRoche, Noel Melito, Pam Miller, Paul and Claudia Neal, John Showman, Mike Howdyshell, Larry Sutherland. Father, for these, for others we may not know who are suffering right now. Jatan Kellogg is recuperating from her surgery. We lift them all up. In the mighty name of Jesus, you love and care for each one of those. And we do pray that they would find peace and that you would touch their bodies as well as their souls, and that grace and faith would grow during this time when they're suffering. We pray, Father, that this coming Friday evening, as several will be giving testimony to what the cross of Jesus means to them, that you would be magnified, you would be glorified. As men and women speak of the cross of Jesus as they read Jesus' final words. Pray that the sunrise service will be delightful as we rejoice that we serve a risen Savior. Our services next Sunday will be pleasing to you as we celebrate the glorious good news of Easter. The grave is empty. Jesus is alive. We ask, Father, that for the moments we have today, where we are giving attention to the time immediately before Jesus' crucifixion, you would open our eyes. We prayed last week. We want to see Jesus today. We want to understand more about him and his story. So help us to enter into that story fully. I pray for the grace for all of us to hear the story as if for the very first time. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. We believe that the Jesus who walked the earth 2,000 years ago was God in the flesh. We affirm his deity. His deity was proven by the miracles that he performed, by his great love, as well as by his wisdom and other ways as well. The evidence is clear. Jesus was and is God. We also affirm his humanity. And Jesus is not 50-50 God and man. He's 100% human, and he's 100% deity. I've heard some Sunday school teachers say that Jesus is a 200% person. Now, this morning, Jesus is God, but we're going to see no miracles. We'll see one little one. What we will see is a fully human man who is just like us in all things except sin. We'll watch as this man endured pain that he could have easily avoided, except for his passion to fulfill his Father's will and his passion to bring us redemption. Again, we're eager to see Jesus. Just backtracking a little bit to get a running start to this morning, on the Sunday before his death on Friday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt, to the cheers of adoring crowds. He was welcomed as the Messiah who is going to free them from Roman oppression. Jesus did come to bring liberty and freedom from oppression, but a different kind, a far deeper kind, freedom from spiritual death, freedom from sin. And we remember the moment of his greatest earthly popularity on this Palm Sunday. So happy Palm Sunday. Following his grand entrance into Jerusalem were days of increasing tension. It just got more and more tense as the days went on. Jesus cleansed the temple. He was repeatedly attacked by the religious leaders, verbally and even physically. And then he verbally thrashed them for their hypocrisy. Last Sunday, we were seeing Judas and the beginning of his role in all of these end things. He made a deal with the religious rulers to betray Jesus. And then we watched as Jesus and his disciples enjoyed their last Passover meal together on a Thursday evening. Now we enter the passage for today, Luke 22, beginning in verse 28. Jesus previews them and he predicts some things that are just around the corner. One, the world has yet to happen, but it will happen one day. There's a future in which the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's one preview. Another preview is more immediate. He tells Simon Peter, that this very night he is going to three times deny Jesus. And in just an amazing lack of personal reflectiveness, Peter assures Jesus, that's never going to happen. And then he prepares them for what life is going to be like after he's gone. He predicts hard times coming, oppression, persecution, suffering. And at the end of that, the end of verse 38, Luke reverts to storytelling mode, and we enter into the current moment where Jesus is. He's been with his disciples in this upper room in a home in Jerusalem. They leave the upper room, and it's middle of the night already. They've had a long Passover meal together, a lot of teaching from Jesus. And they leave the upper room, and they go outside the city to the Mount of Olives. He came out and went, and as was his habit, to the Mount of Olives, verse 39. They would have crossed a dry riverbed called the Kidron, and then somewhere on the Olivet Ridge, there was a garden. It's well known to Jesus. And the disciples followed him. Now, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you do not come into temptation." So Jesus is about to go to prayer, and the garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you read about this event in Matthew and Mark, you'll find details that Luke doesn't include. So each of the gospel writers have their own emphases. And for instance, in Luke, we don't read that Peter, James, and John accompanied Jesus to a separate spot. Luke doesn't tell us that those three repeatedly fell asleep even after Jesus said, "Watch and pray." There's this one exhortation to the whole group, "Pray that you don't come into temptation." But for Luke, the whole focus is on Jesus. So, beginning in verse 41, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And here's Luke's uniqueness. He's the only one of the gospel writers that tell us that an angel appeared to him. It's only Luke who tells us that he was sweating so profusely that his sweat was dropping as if he was dropping great drops of blood. So Luke really highlights the extreme emotional state Jesus is in here. Now Jesus has known for a long time that he was going to be betrayed by a friend, denied by a closer friend, he was going to be abandoned by his followers and condemned by his own people. He knew that he'd be turned over to the Romans for torture and crucifixion. So there's no surprises there. To think that it's just the physicality of the sufferings he's about to face explains his sudden distress doesn't seem to me to do justice to the character of the man, the courage that we know Jesus had. I think there's something else going on here that hit Jesus' soul with the force of a tsunami. So just listen to his prayer. If you are willing, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now we're going to camp out here for just a little bit because I want us to understand what I think is going on here anyway. A lot of people read this and think that Jesus was praying that he'd be spared from going to the cross. The idea is that now that the cross looms so close, he shrinks in horror from the whole idea, the whole ordeal, and he prays that God would allow him to avoid the cross. I've come to believe that I don't think that narrative squares with what Jesus is praying, and I think if we want to get to the heart of what he is praying, we have to understand what he had in mind when he made reference to a cup. Very frequently in the Old Testament, when speaking of God's wrath, the prophets and other writers would use the terminology of pouring out the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah, in particular, in chapter 51, wrote about the cup of God's wrath being poured out on God's people, on the Jews, for their rebellion. After that prediction that that would happen, the cup of God's wrath would be poured out, Isaiah goes on to say that after the cup has been poured out and after they have drunk the cup of God's wrath, the cup would be removed. It would pass. And I think Jesus takes his cue for his prayer here from Isaiah. His agony, his extreme sweating was not primarily due to the physical suffering that was in front of him. What rocked him to the core of his being was this fuller realization than he had ever had that he was going to be drinking the cup of God's wrath. The prayer is not that he would escape the cross. It was a request by faith that having drunk the cup, God's wrath would be removed from him. He would experience the full wrath of God, but remove the cup after I've drunk it. Just like God did in the Old Testament with his people, they drank the cup and you removed it. Remove this cup from me, Father, after I've drunk the cup. Now, we saw last Sunday that in all that Jesus is experiencing here, it's a spiritual warfare on a cosmic level. Satan entered Judas. Here an angel appears to Jesus. And the enemy's play here is to plant in Jesus' mind the idea that the cup would not pass from him. Jesus, you're going to be under God's wrath forever. And Jesus battled that idea by an affirming request that just as the Jews had drunk the cup of God's wrath and it passed from them and you removed it from them, so you're going to remove it from me. I pray that you would do that, Father. Remove this cup from me. And when he prayed, yet not my will but yours be done, that's him resting in his Father's care. Those words, not my will but yours be done, that's the victory. That's where Jesus passed the test. Game over. And now he's going to move into the most horrible experience of suffering anyone has ever experienced. Physically, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. The time has now come. Verse 45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you don't come into temptation. See, his only encouragement to his disciples is you got to pray. You need the protection. Only prayer to your Father will provide. And then the quiet of the garden was disturbed by soldiers, and the darkness was disturbed by the lights of lanterns, torches. whole crowd rushed into the garden where Jesus and the disciples were to arrest Jesus. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading the way for them. So the main character in this crowd that invaded the Garden of Gethsemane is Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' apostles, been with Jesus for a really long time now. And Judas was the key, really, to the success of what the rulers were trying to accomplish, because Judas was the only one familiar enough with Jesus to be able to identify him in the dark. He knew Jesus' habits, knew where Jesus would go after leaving the upper room, and went right to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he led the crowd to them, and to identify Jesus, there was this agreed-upon plan that Judas would give the typical Near Eastern kiss to Jesus. This is the one I kiss. And that indicates friendship. So Judas approached Jesus, gave him the kiss, and Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" So the word for kiss is actually formed in the Greek language from one of the words that we normally translate love. It's the love of a friend for a friend. It just doesn't get any friendlier than that idea of the kiss. Which makes what Judas does here all the uglier. It's the ultimate deceit. And this kiss of betrayal prompted a question from the other disciples who are watching what's going on. They're beginning to pick up on what's going on here. "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Before Jesus had any opportunity to respond, one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, from John's gospel, we know that the swordsman was Peter. So at this moment, Jesus has come now to the very end of his time with his disciples. And for the whole time he's been with them, he's been teaching them the way of peace. Turn the other cheek, go the second mile. And he's taught them, "My kingdom is not of this world." And one of them, Peter, of all the disciples, it was Peter, pulls a short sword on an innocent bystander, a slave. Jesus rebuked Peter, and here's the little miracle. He said, "Stop, no more of this," and he touched the ear of the slave and healed him. I find that one of the sweetest moments in all that we're going to see this morning. And then Jesus turned his attention to those who are responsible for his arrest. Verse 52, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a man inciting a revolt? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." I'm going to let you be in charge of all this. So at that point, they led Jesus to the home of the high priest, where he would be interrogated. And Luke tells us that Simon Peter followed at a distance. Kept his distance, but he knew exactly where they were taking Jesus, and he followed. So this next scene is the courtyard where Jesus was being questioned by the high priest. He was being questioned in a hall within the house, and the courtyard is outside. And after they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and the them, those are the slaves and the servants of the chief priest, the high priest, and his companions. Now from the courtyard where Peter was warming himself by the fire, they could see into the hall and hear the proceedings of all that Jesus was experiencing as he was being not tried formally, but tested. And while Jesus was being tested, Peter was also being tested. This is Peter, we're seeing. This is the rock. This is Peter who expressed so much self-confidence in the upper room. showed so much bravado. And that bravado is now tested by a very simple question from one of those who was sitting by the fire along with Peter. Verse 56, a slave woman, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and staring at him, so she's making sure she sees him really well through the firelight. This man was with him as well. He was with Jesus. So she's not of a high standing in society. She's not wealthy. She poses no real threat to Peter. She's just making an observation. She'd seen Peter with Jesus. Maybe he was in the temple. Maybe he was walking around in Jerusalem. And Peter's response is quick and ugly. He denied it, saying, "I don't know him, woman." So just let Peter's words hang there for a minute. 3 years earlier, Jesus had called Peter to follow him, and he left his nets instantly. He was a fisherman, and he instantly started following Jesus. And for 3 years, he walked the roads of Palestine with Jesus, saw miracles, saw healings, saw Jesus walk on water. He heard Jesus' teachings over and over again, his parables, saw him go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees repeatedly. And here, "I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know him." He's flatly denied ever having had any experience with Jesus. Some time passed, and this time a man, somebody else, spoke to Peter. In verse 58, "You're one of them too." And you catch the contempt in this man's words. He's one of them. Now, none of us want to be one of them, whoever the them might be. That's kind of a sad way to refer to anybody. Peter sure didn't want to be one of them. So Peter said, "Man, I am not one of them. I'm not even sure. Jesus? Who are you talking about? Never even heard of him." And then there's the third exchange with another man. After about an hour had passed, some other man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." So evidently in Jerusalem, if you're a Galilean, you stood out like a sore thumb. Hick from up north, you know, Galileans stood out. You could tell a Galilean a mile away. Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Now, the sad thing is that even if this is the first time you've ever heard this story, you saw it coming. Peter's bluster, "I'll hang tough with you, Jesus. You can count on me no matter if everybody else falls away." Even while Jesus is predicting otherwise, Peter. So when you're in the water and struggling to stay afloat, and you go down for the third time, that's it, right? If you're in a wrestling match and both shoulders get pinned to the mat for the count of three, match is over. Baseball, three strikes and you're out. And Peter has, by denying Jesus three times, he's fulfilled what Jesus predicted was going to happen, and immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And it is heartbreaking to see Peter's, just call it a heart failure here. He's denied being a follower of Jesus after having promised that he would never do anything like that. He's promised ever having known Jesus when he had already promised, "I'll die with you. I'll die for you." So we're disappointed with Peter. But as disappointed as we might be with Peter, we're nowhere near as disappointed with Peter as Peter was with Peter. He boldly denied, and then he instantly realized when he heard the rooster crow that he had fallen right into the trap Jesus had warned him about. Now, if you've never seen verse 61, I want us to see it together here. And then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Remember, the courtyard is not far from the hall where Jesus was being interrogated. And so there's a line of sight between Jesus and Peter. Jesus could see Peter. Peter could see Jesus. Their eyes locked. And that's when Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, just as an aside from the Jesus story, the redemptive good news of this story is that while Simon Peter swung and missed three times, he was not out of the game. Glory to God, right? He was restored to wholeness in a meeting he and Jesus had, a separate one-on-one on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus very gently but very strongly asked Simon three times, "Simon, do you love me?" And the third time he asked that question, Simon Peter was undone, because he knew exactly what Jesus was driving at. That drove him to repentance. That led him to restoration. And Simon Peter lived an incredibly faithful life following Jesus. He was down, but he wasn't out. For the last 2,000 years, our Jesus has been restoring down and out disciples. And he's been putting back together broken people. And he has been putting back into service people who have failed. Amen? I am personally so grateful for the very many times Jesus has restored me, and he has put my brokenness back together, and after having failed, he has agreed to let me continue to serve. And I don't mean things that happened, you know, 20 and 30 years ago, I used to fail a lot. It's things that I can think of within the last days and weeks where I said something that I wish I hadn't said. Or I didn't say something that needed to be said in the moment. And it would have been the loving thing to say. And I violated love. "Dave, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he restores. He restores me, he restores you. He wants to put us back into service, puts our brokenness back together. So all that's true, but the crushing result of Peter's denial is that for Jesus, it's one more abandonment. This whole experience of Jesus post Last Supper. He's been betrayed, arrested, denied. And over the hours that follow on this Thursday night, Friday morning, Jesus is going to experience unrelenting suffering and abandonment. Peter ran off into the darkness, and the soldiers who had been holding Jesus in custody at the high priest's house began mocking, the verse says, mocking and beating him. So this is where the physical suffering began. They were beating Jesus. Blindfolded him. You can imagine the terror of that. Mocking him, blaspheming. And they took him then to the large hall where the Sanhedrin actually tried Jesus at daybreak. And the leaders of the Sanhedrin said, kind of challenged him, "Tell us plainly if you're the Christ." So he did. And he spoke like the Messiah he was. "You will see me, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the power of God." That effectively sealed Jesus' fate. When he said that, he knew that they would take that and they would convict him and they would turn him over to the Romans, which means to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pilate's a really interesting guy. By the time all of this happens, he's been in power in Jerusalem for 5 years. And like all Roman governors, Pilate had enormous power and authority over his subjects. He controlled their economy, their social policies, their politics, even their religion. Pilate had the authority to put in place a new high priest. He had the authority to overrule Sanhedrin decisions. Most importantly, Pilate had what they didn't have. He had the power of capital punishment. They began to bring charges against him, chapter 23, verse 2, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And if you follow along in this passage, it becomes really obvious. Pilate doesn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. They kept on insisting, though, saying he's stirring up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee as far as this place. Pilate wanted just to be done with Jesus. So Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, so he sent Jesus to Herod, who just happened to be in town for Passover, sent him across town to Herod Antipas, who was the Roman-installed Jewish leader of Galilee. Let Herod deal with him. Let anybody else, somebody else other than me, deal with Jesus. This is all in Luke 23, but Herod was delighted to see Jesus because for a long time he'd wanted to see Jesus do some magic trick, do some miracle. Show me something you got. Jesus did nothing. He questioned him. Jesus said nothing. Completely uncooperative, on purpose, like a lamb that is silent before its shearers is silent. Herod was so offended by the way Jesus was with him that he unleashed his own soldiers on Jesus, and they treated him with contempt and mocked him, dressed him in a brightly shining robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now, the Bible tells us that because of that exchange, Pilate and Herod became friends on that day. But that exchange was just one more step for Jesus on the path to death. And now he's in Pilate's custody again, and the Jews are yelling out their accusations against him again. Pilate says there's no basis, in fact, for any of the charges you've brought against this man. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to punish him, and by that he meant scourge him, and then release him. And to scourge is not a light beating. It's often called the near-death beating, and very often men would die of the scourging before they were crucified. It's a brutal, brutal beating. And that's what Pilate's plan is, to scourge Jesus and then release him, because he had a custom that every year he would release one prisoner for the Jews at Passover time, just to do the Jews a favor, and he was going to release Jesus. But the Jewish rulers wanted to release somebody else, this notorious criminal called Barabbas. And every time Pilate would advocate for releasing Jesus, they would just yell back, "No, crucify him, crucify him." They were insistent with loud voices demanding that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And so Pilate decided to have their demand carried out. And he released the man for whom they were asking, who'd been thrown into prison for a revolt and murder, but he handed Jesus over to their will. And in everything we've seen today, there's this amazing contrast between the just this towering authority and courage of Jesus, the man, always God in the flesh, but the courage of the man contrasted with the compromise and the hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate. I've read that travelers in the northern lanes of ocean traffic, or I guess the southern as well, Arctic and Antarctic, they'll frequently observe something fascinating. They'll see icebergs traveling in a certain direction in spite of the fact that the winds are blowing in the opposite direction. The icebergs are moving against the wind. And the reason that happens is because the icebergs have 8/9 of their mass under the water, and they're carried along by massive ocean currents, so it doesn't really matter what direction the winds are blowing, they're going to go this way. And that's Jesus. He was carried along by the twin currents of his passion to do his Father's will, no matter what, and his passion to bring redemption, eternal life, to you and me. And nothing was going to get in the way of that. Nothing could get in the way of that. Not betrayals, not denials, not arrests, not unjust sentencing. Nothing could blow him off course. That's our Jesus. And what we've seen of Jesus in the hours before he gives his life on a cross for us drives us to faith. There's nobody like Jesus. We're looking for someone faithful, someone we can rely on, someone who will do what they say they will do. He says that if you believe in him for eternal life, he will give you eternal life. That's the good news we take from this place. He's faithful. You can trust him. And having seen the Jesus we've seen this morning, it drives us to worship. There is no one like Jesus who would do what he did for us. All praise to Jesus. Hallelujah to Jesus, to the suffering Son of God. We just sang it. So we give him our unalloyed worship. He alone is worthy. The Lamb who was slain is worthy. And this Jesus we have just seen drives us to take whatever next step might be in front of us when it comes to following him. Whatever risk we might have to take, whatever service we might enter, whatever amazing level of generosity we might be prompted to provide to someone in need, any next step is worth it for him who did for us what we could have never done for ourselves. That's our Jesus. Let's give thanks for him now. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, our hearts break when we see Peter. Our emotions are all stirred up when we see the hypocrisy of either Judas or religious rulers who wanted to just do away with Jesus. But all of that aside, all of that gets pushed aside when we just look at Jesus. And we're overwhelmed by the love of this one who is God and man. And it prompts us today to give him our trust, to give him our worship, to give him our obedience. Because of all he gave to us, we are incredibly grateful people this morning. Lead us into a life of gratitude throughout this week as we walk with him and as we walk with him together. We ask it all in Jesus' name. And all of us said together, amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed.